Now we begin with the reading of the scripture. It's on the back of your bulletin. And as you see, this the scriptures for today are taken from the New International Version. We use a variety of versions, Paul, and I always like to put which version we're using. And that's just something the pastor selects as we go. So we're going to be reading from the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, some of the writings of Paul. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Well, let me clarify a couple of things there in verse 15. And you want to kind of look at that. These things in verse 15 would have been clear to the Roman readers of this letter from Paul. But they could use just a little further explanation for us because of two language specifics that are there. First, there is the Greek word, and this is one word in Greek that is a three-word term. And let me see here just a moment. Yeah, you see this is... I asked Darwin to do this, and he did it. He always does what I ask him. You see these underlined there. This one word in Greek is a three-word term, adoption to sonship. And that refers to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in the Roman culture of that time. And I think it's always a good idea for us to be sure what was normal in the Roman and Hebrew cultures. Emphasis on the male gender, as in adoption to sonship. Early Christianity quickly included the equal prominence of the female gender, as in the initial appearance of the risen Jesus to Mary at the tomb. Priscilla and Aquila of Acts 18. She was one who was with her husband, heard the very wise and eloquent Apollos speak in the synagogue. Yes, he was eloquent and he was speaking boldly, but not accurately. And so they took him aside and explained the way of God more adequately. And then she, with her husband, accompanied Paul on his witnessing as he wrote about them, about her, both of them, in Romans 16, in 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Timothy 4. So he emphasized there the female gender. There's Dorcas, described as a disciple who was always doing good and helping the poor. There's Timothy's mother, Eunice, and grandmother Lois, whom Paul commends as the origin of the sincere faith he now found in Timothy, as he wrote in the second Timothy chapter 1. And there were, I'm sure, many other female leaders, mostly unnamed, as the early church grew in size and influence. Well, much as our own females in leadership in the Great Rivers region, working alongside our executive minister, Paul, here. Patty Meyer, Nancy Frome, Melissa Gibson. Female leaders you sure don't want to be without, do you, Brother Paul? And, of course, the female leaders in our own church. The majority of our leaders, in fact, are female. Deacons, Effie and Sarah, Laura Leip, Laura Hubbard. Yes, I'll get this right. Laura Hubbard. Corinne, Joy, and the one who directs the work of the pastor, my Sue. Actually, she and Corinne are our mission leaders. To be sure, where would Bosque Del Church be if it were not for the female leaders God has blessed us with in the past and in the present? Not just males, like in Rome or Jerusalem, not just sonship, males and females, adoption to childrenship. The other word for more understanding is there at the end of verse 15, the word Abba. And that's in another language, the Aramaic word for father. I'm assuming Paul may have used the Aramaic because as a Jew, he would be familiar with two concepts. First, that although Aramaic was familiar and used alternatively by many, if not most of the Israeli Jews, readers of his letter in Rome may not have been very familiar with Aramaic. And second, Jesus used the Aramaic language very frequently, and this tribute to the name Father, or Abba, that Jesus used for his Father God, he used it as recorded in Mark 14:36, when Jesus anxiously prayed to his Father in the garden on the night of his betrayal. He prayed, "Abba, everything is possible for you." You see the treasures that we can dig out of just a few words in the scriptures? It's vast and very helpful. Now, back to our scriptures for the morning. Romans 8:26-27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And then Galatians 5:22-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. Well, as you're aware, we are only 3 Sundays beyond Easter Sunday, or Resurrection, as I've recently come to prefer to call it. Yet, many of us have, we've just moved on. Easter is a nice but distant memory, if we even think of it much for now at all. Next Sunday, we'll be already in May. And the next one after that will be Mother's Day, and we just keep moving on, don't we? Actually, however, many things in the church year do point toward Easter, maybe especially when you start calling it that great day, Resurrection Sunday. It is truly the big day, the big occasion of Christianity. But what you do after it, what you do after it is all over. Do you do what we're so prone to do? Just move on? Well, I ask that as an important question. What do you do after that special Sunday celebration at church? But what happens because of or as a result of the Easter Resurrection Sunday event? That's the real question. What keeps happening day after day, the day after Easter and all those continuing days, month after month, year after year, regarding the Christian's response daily to what Easter stands for, Christ's resurrection? What's happening? What's happening in your life? Well, now that we've celebrated Christ's resurrection, We must settle down to a more costly task than the celebration, that of living the resurrection of Christ. Because of the resurrection, we live rather than die. Because of the resurrection, we hope rather than despair. Well, I know that the good outweighs the bad is not always immediately on our minds, because pain and separation, physical death, worry, fear, those all still do exist. But the ultimate victory of life everlasting with God in heaven has been won on the cross, won by the in and then the out of the tomb. That's the glory of eternity for the believer. Now, during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the disciples had, in those days, a refresher course. And that is what we need in our days, possibly and probably more than those disciples' 40 days. Of course, you know, there is a striking contrast between the world in which the disciples lived and the world in which we live. During those days, they had no church buildings like this nice one that we have, or hospitals like Baptist Hospital in St. Louis, or Christian schools like Agape High, where I was principal for a while. They had no formal organizations like the Great Rivers Region, or written guidelines like the Baptist Faith and Message, or like our church constitution. They didn't have the New Testament like the one that you use for your devotions. They had no semblance of Christian government or nation. Well, and I hate to say it, but it's becoming more and more true, not like the United States used to be. What they did have was this. They had the most unique person in the world. His uniqueness was evident in his life, in his character, in his crucifixion, and in his resurrection from the dead. These 11 followers of that unique person were sometimes fearful and despairing, sometimes mistaken, but they were there. And then they added one, according to the scripture's direction. That is, they cast lots to know God's choice. See, Jesus had chosen 12 men as a special number. And they quickly got back to the original number of 12. Peter referring them to Psalm 109, verse 8, which prophetically says of the void left by Judas, may another take his place of leadership. They had a fellowship. They had a place to meet, starting with the upper room, at a memorial feast of Passover Lord's Supper to keep, and they had good news to share, the gospel. After their 40-day refresher course, starting with the resurrection and concluding with his ascension, they went out into all of their world and turned towns and nations upside down. Acts 17:6 says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's what some of the people in Thessalonica were saying. Well, let's start with the refresher, as the disciples did, by going back to Galilee. The refresher course was offered mostly in Galilee. Well, as we start, we have Jesus meeting the women who were going from viewing his empty tomb now as instructed by the angel to go and tell the disciples. But they met Jesus, and after greeting them and receiving their gestures of worship, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." That's Matthew 28:10. Mm-hmm. Probably because of fear, following the brutal crucifixion, his followers were still huddled together in Jerusalem in those first following days. Why did Jesus want them to go back to Galilee? Well, possibly to get away from troubled Jerusalem, but there were probably other reasons too. Their hearts would be more at ease back home in less threatening Galilee. Well, that was where they had met and lived most of the past 3 years with the Master. You know, the fact is, it can be a notable event in your life pilgrimage when you go back to familiar surroundings and familiar focus on the essential rather than unexpected. "There they will see me," Jesus promised. He knew what needed to happen. They needed his visible presence in places familiar, not threatening to them. We need to grow in our own discipleship. We need to go to friendly, familiar places, like our homes and our church, to seek out the powerful, glorified Christ and become saturated with his personality by intimate contact. In our messages from today's God's Word for today, let the power of association help you recall his teachings, as we do every time we begin with the reading of the Scriptures. And let us too, as the disciples were able in Galilee, to see God's leading from the perspective of post-resurrection meaning. What all had changed dramatically and positively since Jesus rose alive forever beyond his human life on that great third day? What do we mean by renewed intimate contact with Jesus, as the disciples had that experience back in Galilee? Well, the curriculum of the disciples' refresher course, and yes, it was a carefully planned curriculum, so it was weighted with intimate contacts with Jesus. They'd been close to him before, but now through the fullness of enlightenment of who he was, a new intimacy with him developed. Their deepest natures felt the new warmth and a new friendship. And by this intimacy, Jesus accelerated the memories of the disciples. For example, he immediately gave special attention to Peter, who had denied him, and then to Thomas, who had doubted him. And now both of them were anguished by that. But he paid attention to them. Because of the intenseness of this personality, personally revealing intimacy, Jesus taught his disciples in a new depth concerning his eternal presence. His physical presence, which they'd been used to, was now intermittent and, I would say, attention-stunning, unexpected. He appeared behind locked doors. He appeared walking on a road to Emmaus without them even knowing who he was. And he appeared at other times and places while they were being prepared for post-ascension days. In this intimacy, Jesus promised again to be with them in spirit, as he said in John 20:22, as he had said to them during that last Passover Lord's Supper observance back in John 14, the occasion of what we call the Lord's Supper, because before his crucifixion, it was his. And now truly with them and in them always. Christians today need a refresher course by which we can learn how to live intimately with God. I'd have to say the 17th century monastery cook, Brother Lawrence, got it. He's quoted as saying that God was as close and as real to him in the kitchen, among his pots and pans, as in times of more formal prayer and worship in the monastery chapel. Is that the way God's presence feels to you? In the midst of your daily chores, your daily activities? Well, let's go back. We'll go back to the years after Galilee, to the results of the disciples, the refresher course. You see, 20 years or so after Jesus' ascension, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica were described in Acts 17 in those words that I read a few moments ago, words that the world has never forgotten. Christians there dragged before the city authorities by a mob formed by jealous Jews. They were shouting, "These are the people who are turning the world upside down. And now they've come here too." These people, Paul and Silas, were in the succession of the prophets. Elijah, Nathan, Amos, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. They were all prophets, and there are others throughout the whole Bible who were trouble-causing spokesmen for God, called by him to shake the people up, first those of Israel, and then, with Christ, the whole world. So know this, disciples of Christ often made those in authority and others very uneasy and very troubled. Well, our approach, my fellow members here of Boskydale, possibly of all the folks of our Great Rivers region, maybe, Brother Paul, maybe all of them, and beyond, as nice Baptists generally, our approach is to try not to really upset anyone. Perhaps it may be because too much of what the church does in modern America depends on having satisfied customers. Our techniques, our policies, if we're not careful, may unconsciously be being designed to be more smoothing and more soothing than upsetting. Certainly there is no virtue in being an upsetting force just for the sake of disturbance. But it is to our shame that right now, in the 20th and 21st centuries, the church is not being more of an upsetting force, upsetting our no longer gradual decline. It's a gradual decline, and it's no longer gradual, really. That decline into sinfully worldly life, rather than progressively proclaiming true Christian morals, practices, and all overall life. And I'm ashamed to admit the evidence that we as Christ Church have become quite skillful in detouring around and leaping over the real conflicts of our times. H.E. Luckock, a deceased professor of preaching at Yale Divinity School, said, "That change of being an upsetting force in a settled world is a high tribute and an unconsciously accurate appraisal of the real nature of Christian truth." And shouldn't we go after that high tribute? Mm-hmm. Shouldn't we? Amen. Shouldn't we be an upsetting force in the somewhat settled region of southern Illinois? Well, you may not want your preacher to preach that, but I think to be an unsettling force in a lack of a real, like a moral city, is, as Lubbock said, it is to be the real nature of Christian truth. Right. And that's one of the lessons, of probably several lessons, of the curriculum of our Disciple Refresher course for the 21st century Christianity. Mm-hmm. You can say it.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
I got Milton's amen.
Amen.
Yes. Well, so what are we going to do today, rabble rousers? You notice the last passage there was on the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. All of that is included. But that's what the Spirit puts into us. And that's what needs to come out of us, because the Spirit is in us.
All right.
And then we can be nice and be upsetting.